Okay, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm wondering if you have ever had to write a letter or maybe make a phone call to someone and you knew it was going to be a hard thing to do. Maybe you've actually been in tears as you made the phone call or you wrote the letter. In chapter 2 of this same letter that we're reading today, 2 Corinthians, verses 3 and 4, Paul indicates that he had written this church a letter prior to the one that we have that we're reading this morning. And it's written out of, he said, a great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. You kind of wonder if on the original papyrus there were little drops of tears that blurred some of the ink. I don't know that. I'm just wondering. But he says he wrote it with tears. It was a hard letter to write. In fact, he wrote it even though he would have preferred not to have had to write this letter. We refer to it as what we call the severe letter, because in it, Paul called the church out for its failures to deal with some of the hard things in their midst. They had sin in their midst, and up to this point, they had been tolerating it, perhaps out of a sort of false kindness to not want to have to bring hardship to the lives of the ones involved and so on. But in doing so themselves, they were involved in sin. And so Paul has to write a harsh letter. And he knew it was necessary, but in writing it, he knew it would cause them pain, as it's a letter of discipline. It's a letter of hardship. And yet he feels it necessary. And so he writes it with distress and anguish of heart with many tears. After having written that letter, he then is anxious to know how they received it. As you would imagine, there's a distance between where he is and where they are. He's not exactly sure how they're responding to a letter. And so he sends Titus to go and find out. Paul wasn't apparently able to just get up from Ephesus and go over to find out how things were going. But Titus was available, and so Titus goes over. And then we have in the letter of 2 Corinthians a report that Titus has returned, and he's telling how it was how they responded to that letter. We realize that indeed they have had a good report. They've had a good response. And though it did cause them sorrow, as Paul anticipated, nevertheless, it was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. And that brings Paul great, great joy, as you can imagine. Well, in the letter, then, Paul expresses the great joy that can come from godly sorrow, not only in his response to it, but in the congregation itself. Having had to write a harsh letter with this good report, Paul now is able to write an encouraging letter, affirming his love with joy to these saints who have responded as they should with godly repentance. And so the question, I guess, we are asking this morning is, how do you know when someone is genuinely sorry? When they're really putting on not just a show for you of sorrow, but indeed they are showing that in their hearts they have changed. There's a difference about them now. And there is really godly repentance. In verse 10 of today's passage, Paul contrasts godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. True repentance, and by implication then a false or a fake repentance. Of course, these things are able that we want to be able to understand when other people are truly repentant. But the question, I guess, really that's much more important is whether we can understand, indeed, our sorrow is not just a man-centered sorrow, but indeed is godly sorrow. When someone points out sin in your life, how do you know in your own heart that your repentance and sorrow are genuine? They're not merely maybe a conscious or even an unconscious means of manipulation of other people. We know that that happens. We know when we've seen it done to us. And our passage today will help us, I think, distinguish between true sorrow and that other kind. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 2, and we'll go down through verse 16. This is God's word. Listen carefully. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And by all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. You can hear Paul's joy. You can see his tears when he wrote the first letter, the previous letter here, that sorrowful letter, that harsh, severe letter. But you can certainly hear him saying again and again, I am encouraged. I'm filled with joy. Your response and how you treated Titus and what you did in even response to Titus has brought me great encouragement. Well, in those verses, the first several verses, verses 2 through 7 of the passage we just read, Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church is expressed to allow their new path of obedience. And he's encouraging them to allow that new path that they're walking on now of obedience to be the means of healing any kind of breach in relationship that there might have been between Paul and the group that came about as a result of the sin that they were involved in before. And as for his part, Paul never stopped loving them. He never stopped believing that God would do this good work in their midst to bring about a resolution to the problem. He assures them of his readiness, his willingness to bring about that kind of healing as he says to them, you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. You can hear him saying that there is union here again. There is reconciliation. I think if we were looking this morning in our message for lessons about how to bring about that kind of reunion where there has been breaks in relationships, that's not going to be the focus of our message this morning. But if we were, you could name all sorts of things about what Paul does. He calls them to reunite with him. Let's get back together. We need to work on this. He assures them of his steadfast love for them, his pride in them, his joy surrounding the relationship and how much he desires that. He expresses his confidence that they will do what is right, his anticipation that they will do it. And in fact, it's almost as if he said, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you would respond. He gives his thankfulness for the steps that they have taken to improve the relationship and so on. But I don't want to look at that this morning. I want to look at something else. I want to look at this issue of godly sorrow that happens really in the letter beginning after those verses 2 through 7. I want to look at the issue of godly sorrow to see if we can better understand what constitutes it. And so Paul begins as he addresses this with, he starts as he often does, with a contrast. He talks about the other side of things. Let's not just address godly sorrow. Let's see what the alternative to godly sorrow is. And he starts off with worldly sorrow, the contrast. So we begin by acknowledging that there is a sorrow for sin that does not lead to true repentance. What is that like? How can a person be sorry for their sin and not repentant of it? Well, R.V.G. Tasker, who's a commentator, he contrasts that kind with the other in this way. This is what he says. Sorrow for wrongdoing, which leaves God out of the account, is merely remorse, that melancholy compound of self-pity and self-disgust. So far from healing and uplifting, remorse depresses and it embitters. I wonder if you understand that by experience in dealing with people that you know who have been sorry that they have done things that are wrong. I'm familiar with several people who've struggled with various kinds of addiction, various kinds of things that they just can't seem to beat. And they're very, very sad about the fact that they can't beat it. There is this there's this sorrow over those kinds of things, but there's still a lack of success or victory over those things. I wonder if you've seen that kind of sorrow before. It's real sorrow. It is real sadness. It is a real heartbreak for those who struggle in those ways. But as one that is self-centered rather than God-centered. Self-centered rather than God-centered. And you see that evidenced in several characters of the Scripture. I'll just throw out three examples for you today. The first one I want to think about is Esau. Esau did something that was very foolish. He did something that was really idiotic. He changed it. He gave away his birthright for a pot of porridge or stew. And Hebrews chapter 12, 17 says that he later realized what was going on and he sought the inheritance with tears. It really realized his foolishness and what he did, and he then sought the blessing with tears. Obviously a sorrowful thing, but sorrowful that he had done such a foolish thing, but his sorrow was not of the kind that led to his eventually receiving the inheritance. It did not bring about the right result. He did not have the right kind of approach. Let's think about King Saul, who used to chase David all over the place, trying to kill David, put him to death. His goal was to put this young man to death, and he chased him all over the hills, over that area. David was a clever guy, and a couple times he had opportunity to sneak in where the king was asleep with his camp, and he had the opportunity to actually slay the king, and he refused to do so. But then he made it clear to the king that he had the opportunity and he didn't do it. He's trying to reveal the sin of the king. You are trying to put an innocent man to death, and I'm showing you my innocence by the fact that I didn't kill you. I could have, and I didn't do it. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16 says, "When David finished saying this, Saul asked, 'Is that your voice, my son David?' And he wept aloud." He realized how wrong he was in that action and how sinful he had been about it. But then just a couple days later, perhaps months later, who knows, two chapters later, at least in the Scripture, David has the opportunity to do things again because the king has turned around and he's hunting him down again to try to kill him. And another event where he spares his life, and this is what we read in chapter 26, verse 21. King Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Surely I have acted like a fool and I have erred greatly." You can hear sorrow there, a real sorrow that he has done wrong. But Saul did not ultimately have a permanent change of mind. He eventually chases David again. Of course, the chief example I think that we could cite from the Scripture is Judas. Judas is said to have been sorrowful for his sin, who clearly realized his sin of betrayal of Jesus. And he had sorrow over it, and yet did not ultimately repent unto salvation. We read of Judas in Matthew 27, verse 3, it says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse." The King James Version actually says he repented himself. It's an interesting phrase. "But he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.'" That's a confession of sin. And yet the Scripture calls Judas a son of perdition. That kind of repentance did not lead to salvation. He goes out and he hangs himself, speeding, as it were, his own judgment. Paul could tell the difference between what was taking place in the sorrow of the Corinthians when they responded to him and that kind of fake, false sorrow. There's something about their sorrow that demonstrated it to be a godly sorrow. And that's why it gets the name, godly sorrow. And by this, he means a sorrow in keeping with the mind and the will of God, one that is pleasing to God. What does he say were the indicators of that kind of sorrow? This is what we want to ask ourselves as we look not only at how other people repent to us when they're sorry, or we see our children repent and they say, "You know, I did what was wrong and I'm sorry for that." But really, not that's one thing to look at others. But the question is, when is our sorrow really genuine sorrow and repentance? And what he does here beginning in verse 11 is he gives us seven different characteristics of godly sorrow. And I want to walk through these with you. The first one he gives is earnestness. Other translations say carefulness. What earnestness you have expressed to me. Now here we're talking about a serious concern that leads one to look at the offenses committed through God's eyes, seeing them as not merely personal failures. Now note that. A lot of godly sorrow is just, I realize how I've failed myself. I'm disappointed in myself. It's not that. It's not just merely personal failures or a sort of an acknowledgement that I have some character shortcomings. But indeed, these are offenses against the living God. I have sinned against God. And we can tell the difference, again, when we see it in others. You can tell the difference when a person acknowledges that their sin is not just against us, but they really have wronged God. And we can tell. I wonder if we can tell that about ourselves. Can we really acknowledge that when we're sorry for things that we've done? Do we acknowledge them to be sorrow that really focuses not on our own shortcomings, but against God? Not long ago, I was involved in some mediation work between two individuals who were at odds with one another. They weren't members of the church here, but both of whom had offended the other. Clearly, they were separated from one another in their heart. You could see that there was offense, and they were really hurting, both of them. At first, both of them blaming the other person for what had happened, and then through the mediation, they began to see that indeed, yes, I have some element in that. And the two were brought together, and they were to confess their wrongs to the other. We asked them to do that, which because they were Christians, both of them agreed to do that. They recognized that what needed to take place. And yet, as each one of them took his turn to admit his wrong, it was evident that the sorrow being expressed was not of the kind we're talking about. They were sorry that they had hurt the other person. Yep. They realized it was causing trouble in the mix of everything that was going on. And so on. But you could sense that in their meeting there was not a full appreciation of the fact that what they had done had actually sinned against God. I'm sorry that I've offended you. In fact, it's often worded this way. If I've offended you in any way, I'm sure sorry that I've done that. But you see, there's a lack of understanding of what I've done has actually been sinful against God and against you. Eventually, by God's grace, I think they began to see that. Paul could tell the difference here in this situation. In Corinth, they had an earnest appreciation of the gravity of their sin because they were not merely being forced to say, I'm sorry, like a child says, I'm being forced to say I'm sorry after they've just stolen a toy from the other child. The parent comes along and says, give that toy back and tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry. You know, you can tell the difference. You know, don't you? We know what it's like. We can tell. And Paul could tell the difference with regard to the church here in Corinth, that they weren't just saying, okay, Paul sent us a letter, he's the apostle, we have to do what Paul says, okay, we're sorry. But he can tell they're genuinely acknowledging that their sin that they did was not just against Paul or against other people in the congregation. What they had done was wrong God. So they were earnest about it. They're careful to willingly change what they have been doing, not only to appease Paul, you see, but to appease God, to walk before him righteously. The parable of the prodigal son demonstrates that kind of true sorrow in a brilliant way. Luke chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, the sinner says, I will arise and go to my father. You see, the prodigal is off committing wicked sins against his father. He knows what he's done. But he says this when he goes back to the father, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. It's not just I've sinned against you, Dad. In taking all your inheritance and just throwing it away and wasting it away. And in fact, I've been living wickedly. I've sinned against you. He doesn't say that. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This isn't a legal repentance like that of Judas. It's not what one author would call a transient action, a sigh for sin, a pang of sorrow for it, which goes away again. But it is an abiding grace, a new frame and a new disposition fixed in the heart, disposing one to turn from sin and turn to God. So that's what it is at first, an earnestness. That's the first evidence of godly sorrow. Secondly, he goes on to an eagerness to clear ourselves. This fruit of godly sorrow was evidenced clearly at Pentecost. When the Jews hear Peter preaching God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are said to be cut to the heart. They really realize that they are the ones who put Christ to death on the cross. They are the ones who have taken the Messiah whom God has provided for them, and they have put him to death. And they evidence an eagerness to clear themselves. They say, what must we do? What must we do? It's the heart that, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, seeks relief of that judgment. Any sin which may have sat lightly on them before now becomes a burden which they are not able to bear any longer, and they must do something about it. They must be free of that burden. And that takes place when we see sin the way God sees it. Believers who truly look to Christ for their covering of sin by faith are also, by God, endowed with repentance toward Him. And as they progress in the Christian life, when new sins are revealed to them, they're eager to be rid of them, to clear their name, to be washed clean. James talks about that situation where a person comes and looks in the mirror and sees the sin and then immediately goes away and forgets about it. Here, these people look in the mirror and they do not immediately forget what they have seen, like Saul did. Right? Saul comes and the mirror shows that you're a sinner, Saul, and he says, in tears, David, my son, I'm so sorry. And then he goes away and forgets about it and does immediately the thing again. This person doesn't do that, but sets about the work of being rid of the contaminant in his life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. We didn't read it today, but we did last week. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's a reverence for God that when we look in the mirror, we say we cannot walk away from that and without dealing with it. It must change. So there's that eagerness to be cleared of that. The third indication of a genuine godly sorrow is indignation. Another word for that might be a righteous anger. This, I think, is clear evidence of true repentance. The true changing of the mind towards something. Whereas when we fall into sin, we did so because we have looked at temptation as a real temptation. Think about that. Why did we fall into sin? Because temptation was really a temptation. We looked at something as appealing. We went after it. We pursued it. Something we found desirable. But in repentance, we have a real change of opinion with regard to the temptation. Now we don't simply see that temptation as something which is appealing to us. Now we look at it with indignation, a righteous anger at the harm that it can do. In fact, has been doing in my life. The people in Corinth had to realize that what they had been doing was not something that was good and something that was appealing to keep peace maybe among the congregation. What they realized, they needed to realize what they were doing was against God. It was something they had to hate. They had to change it and had to bring about a change. So that's what we have is indignation. In the case of the Corinthians, whereas before they were being tolerant of that sin in their midst, thinking little of it, now they have a change of heart, and they see that sin as destructive. It's a tool of Satan to divide and destroy the church. And so their righteous anger is directed at the one who had taken the lead in bringing sin into their midst. They turn on that and say, that is wicked, we've got to get rid of that. And they turn it at themselves. They have a righteous indignation against what they have done in response to it, in tolerating. And what does that lead to? It leads to a change. And all true repentance brings about change. Change in behavior. Indeed, if we hear repentance from the lips and we see no change in behavior, we can judge that to be worldly repentance rather than godly repentance. Esau, with his lips, repents. Tears and words do not constitute real repentance. Notice that. Tears and words do not constitute real repentance. Fourth, Paul speaks of alarm, or fear is another translation. When we speak of fear or alarm in conjunction with godly sorrow for sin, we're speaking about a new awareness of the path of sin and where it has been leading us. We're alarmed at what has been going on in our own life. And we begin to shudder at the thought. Now take that in contrast with, say, the sorrow of Judas, who saw his own faults and his failures, but did not fully grasp the reality of what his sin deserved. Godly sorrow has a vivid image of God's displeasure with sin and what it deserves. There's a couple of good examples we can use. The Philippian jailer is one of those. Saul's conversion, that's one of the reasons I read it this morning. There was a moment of realization that they had been fighting on the side of God's enemies and were not serving Christ at all, but indeed were now at his disposal. Christ, who sits on the throne, can judge me, and indeed he has every right to do so. And I am alarmed at that. I am fearful of that. It's a godly fear. I want to read a longer quote. I've been told by my seminary professors never to read long quotes. But this one is so good I can't avoid it. It's from Thomas Boston. This is what he writes in his godly alarm, when he's talking about this godly alarm. He says, "Then the stoutest sinner will quake at the shaking of a leaf within his bosom at the thought of death and eternity. A word from the Lord will pierce him like a sword. He's convinced as if an angel from heaven should tell him that he is under God's wrath and curse, and that therefore if he dies in that condition, he will perish forever. The soul is then stretched on the rack, and would fain know if there be any hope. This anxiety will fill his head and his heart and his hand, and swallow up all the other cares, for then the soul sees the truth of that saying, 'What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?' The man's conscience now galls him, and he is stung to the heart by the serpent which he hugged so kindly. Waves of killing grief and sorrow come over his soul for his bypassed folly and his madness. He sees that he has been murdering his own soul, and he groans out a eulogy over his dead self." And that's the end of the quote. That's the alarm. That's the kind of fear of godly sorrow that we ought to have. Now, that's pretty fancy language from Thomas Boston. Basically, the person who's truly sorry for his sin has a healthy awareness of what he deserves. And he is aware that he's totally dependent upon God. That's what godly sorrow brings about. A total awareness of what he deserves and a longing for God's mercy. And that really is the next characteristic, longing. He says it's a vehement desire, a longing for something. Godly sorrow comes with a longing to experience those mercies of God. Sometimes that longing hopes, sometimes it fears, but always it has the goal of being delivered. True repentance does not come to us apart from God giving us also true faith. And true faith, in that there is an understanding, even though it may be very small, maybe a feeble understanding, true faith has an understanding of the mercies of God to be had at the footstool of the throne of God. The prophet Joel spoke of the hope that we have from God's own promises. He says in chapter 2 of Joel, verses 12 and 13, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and sorrow. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." So, no matter how great your conviction of sin, which is a godly fear and a righteous fear, it's a good thing to have that. No matter how great that is, that you are understanding how worthy you are to be condemned, there is a longing still for reconciliation with your God. An assurance that such is to be found in Jesus Christ, as God has made Christ your propitiation, your atonement, the hope that you can have that your sins will be forgiven. So there ought to be a longing in true repentance for God's mercies in Jesus Christ. And that longing is also for a making of things right on the earth, not just between you and God, but as we have made that relationship right, we also have to have a longing to make the relationships with those we've wronged correct and right again. For the Corinthians, they have actually done something wrong. They've wronged God, but they have a responsibility to make things right among others. And so they long to make things right with Paul, to be relieved of the tension of the controversy and that alienation that happens because of sin. And that same thing will be the case whenever we see true repentance in our day. There is a deep desire to be right with God and with those we have wronged. And so we take that action. And you know that that's true. You know that that kind of heart that wants to make things right is an evidence of true, genuine repentance. Sixth is zeal, or concern. A person who had a godly sorrow is one who, after confessing his sin and taking whatever steps are necessary to make things right, also now has a new zeal, a new concern to walk aright and to serve the Lord. When a person is repentant, they don't just simply stay in the pit of sorrow. They realize now that they have a new zeal in God's mercy to go forth and serve Him. It's a clear evidence that repentance is genuine. Again, we know it when we see it. The individual who formerly was reluctant or even maybe belligerent towards good works now finds his joy in those very things. I want to use Paul's example again. Think of that story in Acts chapter 26 as he recounts it himself. Since my youth I was doing this. I was fighting the cause of Christ. And now I have a new zeal in the forgiveness that I have in Christ to go serve Him. And I will go to the ends of the earth to do that. I will give my life to do that. I will be stoned if it need be. I will be beaten if it need be. I'll be thrown in jail. And on Paul takes it. Because he has a zeal to serve Christ. Where does it come from? True repentance. It comes from a real godly sorrow over his own sin. And then finally, godly sorrow results in a readiness to see justice done. Or revenge is one of the translations here. And readiness to see justice done can take two forms. I think in the case of the Corinthians, it meant that they were willing to do the hard job of obedience, which was actually, in this case, discipline. And you remember that they were sort of tolerating sin because they didn't want to have to carry out that discipline. But now their willingness to see justice done, they want to carry it out. It meant a willingness to apply godly sanctions on somebody within their own body, maybe somebody that they cared dearly about, perhaps a friend. The fruit of true repentance may mean that whereas up to this point you have shied away from doing the hard things God says you have to do to make things right, now you're ready and you're resolved to do them. That's one aspect of it, but there's another flip side to it. And that is that you're ready and willing to have sanctions placed on you if they're appropriate to the sin that you personally have done. Justice needs to be done, and I'm willing to have it done to me. Justice stands outside of us. And true repentance acknowledges that what is of most importance is not how people look at me after I've sinned. My reputation, the fact that my pride is at stake here, that's not of utmost importance. What's mostly important is God's honor, that justice is done. And if I have sinned against God, I'm willing to take that punishment on myself. That, in fact, is the summary of genuine repentance and godly sorrow, that changing. The witnessing of the change from seeking what serves me and my pride and myself to what seeks God's honor. And that, of course, as we've just seen, is played out in an earnestness to care, to make things right, an eagerness to be cleared of wrongdoing, an indignation at sin, an alarm or a fear of what sin deserves, a longing for God's mercy in Christ, a concern or a zeal to do what is right in righteousness, and a readiness to see justice done. There are few things more tragic and discouraging than worldly repentance. When you see someone sin and be sorrowful for it for the wrong or with a wrong heart. Sorrow that says, yes, I've wronged myself. I've really failed my own goals. I've not met up to my own standard. That leads a person only to depression, to self-loathing, to bitterness. Few things more tragic than to see them go that far in sorrow and not far enough. There are a few things more beautiful, very few things more beautiful than genuine repentance. And genuine repentance is the gift of God. When you have to face godly sorrow, and let me tell you, it can penetrate to the very depths of your heart. It's painful. It's treacherous in your own soul. It's gift of God because it will bring about true joy. True joy. R.V.G. Tasker again made an incredible point when he said this. All sorrow, whether it be due to disappointment, affliction, bereavement, or sin, is deadly in its operation so long as it remains unsanctified. In itself, sorrow has no healing power. Godly sorrow alone is remedial. That's so true. It's His work in us that we need, but it's also a work that we can appeal to Him for in us. God calls us to pursue this from Him. I want you to listen to a call that He gives in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Because you say that I am rich, and I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing, and you do not realize that you are wretched, you are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." That's God's call to us. that we would have this sorrow. In one sense, we could end right there. But that really wouldn't do very much justice to the title of the sermon that I gave, and that is Great Joy from Godly Sorrow. So briefly, just very briefly, our last point is that godly sorrow ends in rejoicing, real joy. It's not God's plan for His children to harden themselves in sorrow. It is great. It is important. It is necessary that we face godly sorrow. But if we remain there, that is not God's will. If we refuse to be comforted by God's promises, we're sinning. Indeed, what is the repeated call of the New Testament but to rejoice? Again, I will say it, rejoice always. A sorrowful spirit that refuses to be comforted by the promises of God's mercy and His restoration in Christ, it's not only an uncomfortable thing, it's a dishonoring thing to God. It's the fruit of unbelief, ultimately. Now, we don't have to imagine how encouraging this kind of response from the Corinthians was to Paul. We don't have to imagine it because he tells us over and over again. He states it, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. He can see the change, and it's bringing about great things. Faith and repentance share the connection of being the appointed means that God prescribes, by which reconciliation is granted, His blessing is poured out, and joy is restored. So godly sorrow is one of the means that He does to bring that about. May God grant each of you here, and I have to be aware, too, that some people listen to this message over the Internet. There are people in China listening to this message today. So to the people in China, can you hear me? Listen to this. This is important. May God grant you godly sorrow for your sin. A godly sorrow that results in repentance that leads to salvation. We sang earlier, do not let you harden your heart to the Word of God. If you are facing sorrow for sin that is a selfish sorrow, that yes, I've failed myself, I've not measured up to my own goals, that does not lead to salvation, people. Hear the message that says I must have a godly sorrow that is the kind that God appreciates and God, by His will, accepts. May all of you have been caught, who have been caught in deep sorrow, may you find God's mercy and may you emerge from that darkness into His bright sunlight of His love with joy restored. That's His promise to you. Amen. Let's pray.